God would build his kingdom here. And also that I would learn how to play that pogo stick banjo thing. Because that's pretty awesome. It's a what? Yeah, pogo stick banjo. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, just for the words of that song, that God, there is no power of hell that can stop your beauty from spreading. And so, God, it is with that confidence that I stand before this people this morning proclaiming your word. God, help me to be faithful to you. Help me to be faithful to your word. God, I pray that you would use your mighty word this morning to heal hearts, to convict hearts, God, to do a mighty work here. God, we pray that you would work and move in hearts. Lord, we pray if there are those here that do not know Christ, Lord, would you do what we have just sang and prayed, that you would cause your beauty to shine in their hearts, that they can see Christ. God, we just pray, knowing that you are indeed mighty to save, and we just pray that you would do that very thing. But God, we as believers, we pray that you would just continue to rescue us in a community with other people. Lord, we pray that you are glorified in this place this morning. Help us to stay awake and alert, even with the sound of rain dropping on our rooftop. Lord, we just pray that we would be attentive to you and to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember Bob Ross? I really hope you do. Bob Ross, dude with the afro, always would talk about painting happy little trees. And okay, there's a few people that are like, no, I don't know who this is. So let me try to paint this picture for you. I'm 10, 12 years old, watching this dude. I mean, this guy could paint like nobody's business. I mean, he would start out with his blank canvas, and the next thing you know, he's putting a happy little tree over here, a happy little mountain, and he's doing all this stuff. It's just so unbelievably beautiful. But Bob Ross sometimes would do things that would emotionally destroy me, to where I just couldn't even finish my bowl of Fruit Loops. I mean, it was just terrible. Because here's what he would do. He would paint this beautiful picture. And I mean, this thing is just, I mean, it is just gorgeous. I mean, it's just this mountain, this landscape, this happy little trees here and there. It's just, it's terrific. And he's like 7 minutes into the show, and you're like, okay, he's going to paint something else. But what he does, and this just bothers me, he would just, all of a sudden, right in the front of his whole painting, he would just say, let's put a big tree. And he just put this big, fat, huge, ugly, just hideous-looking tree right in the front of everything. And you're like, Bob, what did you just do? You had this beautiful painting, and you just ruined it with this ugly tree that you just decided to put here in front of everything. All that beautiful stuff is now some sort of background, and I can barely even see those happy little trees. What have you done? And then I would continue trying to eat my soggy Fruit Loops, and I'm continuing watching this, and about 10 minutes later, it gets beautiful. And I'm like, Bob, you beautiful genius. You did it again. Because this ugly tree was supposed to have just wrecked the entire painting, but he had a vision. He had something in his mind that he was painting. And he had this beautiful picture and this beautiful landscape. And even though at the time that ugly, fat, hideous tree was something that I was like, oh, good night, you've just messed up your painting. In Bob's mind, he saw the whole thing. He saw the entire painting. He saw everything from beginning to end. And that tree was part of the beauty of the whole landscape, even though it emotionally wrecked me when he did it at the time. Now, I share that not just because I like Bob Ross, but I share that because that experience is something akin to what the Thessalonians would have experienced, and something that we quite often experience as well. Here they are. They are hearing about Jesus for the first time. There are many people that come to know Christ. Paul and his other leader friends like Silas and Timothy, they're with him. The gospel is thriving and spreading all throughout Thessalonica. You've got your beautiful landscape. Oh, it's just so beautiful. And then all of a sudden, you got this big, hideous, ugly tree, and the leaders are ripped out of Thessalonica. Like, they're like 3 weeks, a month or two in, and the leaders are ripped out, and all of a sudden, you've just got this terrible, massive problem here. And so what do they do? And what you see as the story unfolds is that what God was doing at the church at Thessalonica, and what God often is doing with us, is he is building something beautiful. He is building his church. He is building that beautiful, beautiful picture. And at the end of it all, we're going to sit back and we're going to say, God, you beautiful genius, you did it again. You did it again. You built something beautiful. And so what we see this morning in 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 12, is what we're going to see is we're going to see kind of some of the brush strokes that God uses in building that beautiful picture. The things that God is using to paint this beautiful, wonderful landscape and photo for us to all marvel at. So let's stand together, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians 5. You can find it in your pew Bibles. If there's a little black Bible in front of you, if you don't have one, you can grab that one, start reading, take it home. I think, I could be wrong, but it might be page 988, because I think my page number is the same, but I could be wrong. Verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Then verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, or in our contemporary culture, a holy handshake. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May God bless the reading and teaching of his word. You guys can be seated. What we see in this text, again, are three things that are going to be vital to the Thessalonian church and any church that wants to live in peace. The instructions here are fundamental for new Christians in any church as they center their lives around the gospel of Jesus. What I see here in this text, it looks almost like just kind of a bunch of just random things, like Paul is just saying, you know, hey, this is going to be great on a coffee mug. But this is not that. These things are together. They're together, and I think they're painting a picture for us of what a beautiful community would look like. One of them is how we relate to our leaders, how we relate to each other, and ultimately how we relate to God. And so the first thing we're going to see this morning is this. Because leadership matters, we must love and respect those who work hard among us. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, we see, we ask you, brothers. That word there, ask, it's a strong ask. It's not a, hey, honey, could you go to the store and pick up some eggs and bacon? It's, honey, go to the store and pick up eggs and bacon. There's a difference between those two. This is the second one. This is the one, y'all better listen to this. Listen to this. And here's what he says. Here's what he's urging them. I urge you, I ask you to do this, to respect those who labor among you. That word for respect is one that's really interesting, and it's actually a very difficult one to translate. If you guys have a few different translations, what you'll find is a lot of times there's a lot different word there. Some of them have appreciate, some of them have know. Literally what that word means is it means to know. It doesn't simply mean know the names of your leaders, as if that's what Paul is saying. Hey, make sure you don't forget the guy's name. What it's saying is to know them. Know your leaders intimately, like really know them well. Elders, one of the things that we saw when we went through leadership training here a while back, was that elders, part of being an elder, part of being a leader, is to know the people that God has given you, to know the flock. But what I find interesting is what Paul is saying here is he's saying to the flock as well, know your leaders. Know them. What does he mean? There's one guy, I can't even remember who the dude is. One particular commentator wrote this, and I like it. He says, ministers are often urged, and rightly so, to know their members. But here, the members are called upon to know their leaders. And surely much of the tension that at times develops between the pastors and members would be solved if the members would learn to know and appreciate the duties and ministries of their spiritual leaders. Such a recognition and appreciation of their spiritual leaders is a purely spiritual exercise possible only to spiritual persons. Non-spiritual persons cannot recognize and would not acknowledge spiritual workers or their work. What it seems like is going on is at Thessalonica, and again, you can see how this would happen. I mean, Paul and the other guys are there for like 3 weeks, a month or so, and then they're pulled away. Some people are going to rise to leadership, right? Some people are going to begin leading that church. And also, it's not surprising to me if one of the first things that Paul and Timothy and Silas do is appoint elders, because they were fast at doing that, fast at appointing leaders. But one of the things that's come up is, do we trust these leaders? Are these really our leaders? And so there seems to be an idea here that maybe there wasn't some trust going on. There wasn't, they didn't respect their leaders. They didn't acknowledge their leaders. They didn't see fit to say, hey, these are our leaders. There seemed to have been some sort of a rebellion perhaps going on. We don't know all the details, but he's saying here, respect them. Know their leaders. And then he says, kind of explains who these leaders are. To respect those who labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, these are not three different like classes of leaders, as if you've got the like admonishing type of dude, and then you've got the leading type of guy. This is all talking about not one guy, but it's talking about all three of these are qualities of a leader, of an elder within this Thessalonica church. And so what he's saying, what that is, labor among you, work hard, they're over you, they're leading you, they're admonishing you, they're encouraging you in the Lord. And so what he's saying is he's saying, know them, and he says, and to esteem them very highly in love. But I like what he says here. Notice what he says. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. What that's saying is this, the reason why they are to esteem their leaders, to love them, and to respect them is not because they have the position. It's not because they have a badge that says, leader dude. They are to love them and to respect them because of their hard work. And then Paul says this, be at peace among yourselves. It looks like maybe he's moving into some other section, but I don't think he is. And here's why. Because verse 14, he says, and we urge you, brothers. That's our signal that says, point number two, he's not there yet. And so this be at peace among yourselves is connected with their relationship with their leaders. And that's not hard to see, is it? I mean, if there is a difficulty within leaders and the people that they're leading, that's not going to lead to peace. And so it's not hard, it's not difficult to see why Paul says this. They want peace. The picture that Paul is painting is that for them to not give proper respect and to not follow them and appreciate them and their work is not good. It's not going to lead to peace in their body. Take this out of church for just a second. Think about a doctor. A doctor has given years of his or her life to doing this. Diligently just laboring, studying, constantly learning. His life is focused on this thing. He sees several patients per day. With each one of these new patients, his experience grows. The guy knows his medicine. He knows how to doctor. When you and I go to the doctor, what we are doing is we are acknowledging that he quite likely knows more than we do about what is going on with our bodies. Again, we feel things in our own bodies, so we have a unique perspective, and any doctor worth anything is a good listener to his or her patients. But we know that a doctor has given his life to medicine, and so we listen to our doctors. We rely on them. We give weight to their counsel. When they help us, we acknowledge them. We love them. To ignore their position, to shun their counsel, to assume that we know everything about medicine because I have an iPhone and WebMD is a bit foolish. This is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, that the people at Thessalonica. I think they'd be Thessalonians, I'm not sure. What he's saying to them is he's saying leadership matters. These are the guys that God is working in, that he's put in charge, that he's working through as your leaders. To not recognize them, to not trust them to not, when they're working diligently hard for you, it's going to mess up the peace. You should do everything you can. And here's the crux of what Paul is saying here in this first part. You should do everything you can to understand the weight and the burden these leaders are facing. And you should consider the work that your elders are doing. From this, you ought to respect them. They lose sleep over things that you know nothing about. There are things that leaders within a church know and experience that because of their leading, you'll never know and you'll never experience. And you will be spared some of the pain of those things. So if the Thessalonians are going to have a peaceful community, then they're going to love and respect those leaders so that they can lead. And so an ideal community that Paul is presenting here is one where the leaders are working diligently for the faith of the members of that community. See, here's where it goes south. This is where leadership can become abusive. If leadership is just based upon a title, and you hear everything I just said, and you hear, well, so-and-so has the title of this, and so we follow them no matter what they say. That's not what this text is saying. What this text is saying is, when we are diligently working for the gospel, then those who are on the other side of that, who are not the leaders, ought to be lovingly following leaders. That's what this text is saying. Acknowledging them. So here's what Paul's saying. The first thing of peace is that. So what we see going back to the Bob Ross thing is that the Lord uses leaders to paint his beautiful picture. Sometimes he uses them even, catch this, sometimes God uses leaders to paint a big, ugly tree in the middle of our plants. Things that we don't like, things that we think are going to be just absolutely ugly, but we must trust God's painting by trusting faithful and hard-working leaders. Now, because I'm a leader, that point is uncomfortable, so we're moving on to the second one. Number two, because people matter, we must patiently seek to do good to everyone. As Paul moves into the next community rule, he turns from the way that we ought to relate to our leaders to the way that the Christians must relate to one another. I love his wise, just pastoral counsel here. First of all, note that he doesn't leave ministry solely in the hands of the leaders. Though this is immensely helpful to me as a leader, this is counsel for all of us. Because we're all in relationships. This ought to be how we relate to one another every single day. Secondly, what I love is he says you can see how people matter. One of the most damaging things that can be done to the faith of others is by trying to use a cookie cutter method to fix everything. It does such a great injustice because it doesn't treat people where they are as unique individuals. Let me try to explain this. Okay, as a new homeowner, I'm just beginning to gather tools and things to work on my home. One of the lessons that I'm learning is that it's really important to learn what each tool that I possess is used for. Now, I would like to give you concrete examples of this, but because there are handy men in our midst, and I don't want them to lose sleep at night worrying that I'm going to lose life or limb, I will not give concrete examples. But I am beginning to learn that there are certain tools that you can overuse. As in, you could put a big hole through your wall trying to get out something small. You can overuse tools. You have to know what each tool is used for. Because if I use the wrong tool for the wrong job, then I'm going to get a disappointed look from my wife, and I'm going to end up having to make another trip to Home Depot. I don't know that from experience, but I hear that happens. So, needless to say, there are certain tools that are a bit stronger than other tools, certain tools that are a little bit more used for other things, and more finesse jobs. To try to use one tool is not good. Let me try using another example. There's a quote that I love by a guy named Richard Sibbes. Again, let me say it again, because last time Jason quoted Richard Sibbs, I had someone whisper to me, did he just quote Richard Simmons? No. Richard Sibbs from the Bruce Reed said this, as we deal with sinners in the church, it is more suitable to the Spirit of Christ to incline to the milder part. And here's the part I want you to catch. And not to kill a fly on the forehead with a mallet, nor shut men out of heaven for a trifle. I love that quote because here's what I'm picturing. I'm picturing this guy with just this annoying little fly here. You know, just a little fly, just annoying him. And his buddy decides to grab this huge mallet. Let me get the fly for you. Bam! And just whacks him in the forehead. Kills the fly, but knocks the dude out and gives him a concussion. What Sibbs is saying is that it probably would be better to use a fly swatter. And so, friends, there are certain times in our lives when there are certain things that we're dealing with and struggling with where a wise person knows which tool to use. Now, Paul is doing this in this text. And we urge you, brothers, I want you to notice there's three groups of people and there's three different tools. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Oh, this is beautiful. He says, admonish the idle. Now, that word for idle is one, when I hear the word idle, I think of some dude just kind of sitting there being lazy. It means that, but it means so much more. The word actually means undisciplined. What this is this is someone who's like defiant. This is someone who has been told by Paul, who has been told by other leaders, dude, you need to get to work. If a man shall not work, he shall not eat. And so what they've said is, I don't need to work. I don't need to do anything. They're being idle. And what's happening is they're not being busy at working, but they're being busy bodies. We see this in 2 Thessalonians. And so these are stubborn, rock-hard type of people. And the word Paul uses here is he uses the word admonish, which is a very strong, encouraging. It's a word that literally means trying to get sense into someone's head. That's what's happening here. You're really trying to reason with this person. You're saying, your life is not matching up to the gospel. And you're giving very strong counsel. Very strong counsel. What he's saying here is when you have someone who is idle, you don't encourage them or help them. In other words, if someone is stubbornly in rebellion, if I got this cookie cutter thing that says everybody's just won over to Jesus by love and grace, that's true. But sometimes grace speaks truth. So if I've just got this kind of, well, I just gotta be kind to them, just gotta love them into heaven, I'm not using the right tool. Because sometimes people are set in their way and they need something stronger. They don't need that encouragement to continue in sin. And you got your second person. Encourage the faint-hearted. To encourage someone means to come alongside someone and speak to them. The mental picture here is of someone on a park bench, broken, crying, hurting. The encourager comes down, sits down beside them, puts an arm around them, and says, we got this. We can do this. Because you see, the faint-hearted person is the person who, and we don't know why, or what's going on specifically, but they're small-souled is what that word literally means. They feel like they just don't have what it takes anymore. I just can't do this. I can't do this anymore. I don't have what it takes. That's the faint-hearted person. Maybe looking at the situation at Thessalonica, maybe they've lost a loved one. Maybe they're being massively persecuted. We don't know, but some situation has caused them. Maybe it's even their own like disposition. It's caused them to be, I just can't do this. When you have someone like that in your life, you don't come up to them and give them a swift kick in the pants. Come on, man, shake it off. What's wrong with you? You don't come at them with unfeeling theological truths. Notice I didn't merely say theological truths, because eventually it will be theology that helps them. But it's that unfeeling, just, I'm going to give you some theological truth, I'm going to give you something I read on a coffee mug or on a plaque in my wall, and then I'm going to move on. That's not what you do with someone who's faint-hearted. You don't take a stop sinning dude, you're not trusting the Lord, you need to repent, then you'll feel better. You don't take that type of posture with someone who's faint-hearted. Your tone isn't one of admonishing. Your tone is one of encouragement. Your tone is one that says, we've got this, man. The Lord can use you. The Lord can use you. God is good. God is forgiving. God is gracious. God is big. Stuff like that. You encourage. You point to Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. You point to stuff like that and you encourage. You build up. The third group. I love the language that Paul uses here. The third group, Paul says, help them. The word for help means to hold oneself over against. That's cool when you learn what Paul means by weak. What he means by weak is the inability to use your legs, to be legless, to have no strength in your legs. And so the picture here, it could be physical weakness, but quite likely this is speaking more broadly. And what you have is you have someone who is in such a state, they can't stand anymore. They just can't do it on their own. They need you to be right there with them. What Paul is saying is, help the weak. What he is saying literally when he says help the weak is this. Be the legs to the legless. That's what he's saying. There are times when there are people in our life that they're so broken, they're so hurt. I don't know what's happened, but they need us to be their legs. They need you to hold them up. There are times like that, and there are seasons when we all go through that. And so if someone's in that situation, you don't admonish them. You don't say, get up and walk. You also don't just give them words. We see the encouraging, right, is words. It's a word ministry. You don't just encourage someone like this. Come on, man, you can get up, walk. We can do this. Sometimes you've got to do the work with them, for them. And again, this is hard to know how to apply and what to look like. And it takes great wisdom to know where someone really is. I imagine that sometimes those that needed to be admonished could at times appear like they're just weak. It's not that their legs aren't working, it's just that they're lazy bums that don't want to use their legs. But sometimes it's difficult to know which is which. It takes wisdom. But over each one of these, Paul says this, be patient with them all. Boy, we need patience, don't we? With every single group, we need patience. And Paul says, no matter which one of these it is, be patient with everyone. Every single person, give patience. And then he says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. What would happen in our churches? What would happen in our relationships if this was what we lived by? Never repay evil for evil. Ever. Ever. But always seek to do good to someone. Again, can you imagine the community that would happen? Going back to the Bob Ross thing. What God is doing is he is using ordinary people like you and me, using ordinary people to minister the gospel in people's lives. Sometimes, again, he's painting this beautiful picture. Sometimes you're the one who needs admonished. Sometimes you're the one who needs encouraged. Sometimes you're the one who needs help. And what God does as he's building his community is he provides those people in your life. Sometimes you're the one who needs to do those things. And God uses you to do that. Can't you see what God is doing? He is painting this beautiful, wonderful picture. This beautiful thing of how he's working and moving. He's building his kingdom and he's doing it through us. Third thing we see is because our relationship with God is central, we must respond to God's work appropriately. Again, the Thessalonians have had a very difficult Christian life. Man, I mean, they're into persecution like a month in. They haven't been believers for long at all. Now their leaders are gone. I mean, this would just be tough. They've misunderstood a precious truth about the second coming of Christ. People have died, and so they're thinking, oh my goodness, my friend's going to miss the second coming. That's painful. Their error caused them great pain. And so we come upon verses like this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. These are the verses that I like to call the yeah right verses. Really? Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances? Really? Everything? Pray always? How am I going to mow my yard if I'm always praying? Which, I'm cool with that. But how do you obey this? How do you obey this and do anything? Because what Paul is saying here when he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, he's not saying constantly be in your closet praying. What he's saying is this idea of rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, all of these must always be our proper response to what God is doing. What this is saying, again, picture the big old ugly tree, the thing that ruined the painting. What God is saying is this: rejoice when that tree gets planted there and it makes no sense. Why? You don't know, but you trust the painter. Pray continually. Why? Because you're emotionally distraught that there's a big tree there. But you still trust the painter, and so you're praying. Why give thanks? Because you know that even though you don't understand why this big ugly tree is here, you're still trusting the painter. And so all of these have this thing in common, which is we trust and respond to the Lord appropriately. Now, I'm going to do this very quickly with verses 19 through 22. These are controversial verses, and I'm just going to deal with them as quickly and as helpfully as I can. He says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now again, this verse is controversial because there's different views of this. Is prophecy something that's still present? Is this a gift that's still here? Or is prophecy something that ceased once the apostles and the foundational things were established? Once they died off, things like prophecy and other foundational gifts are no longer present. And so this becomes a controversial verse. How do you apply this within your church? Well, let me try to make it as simple as I can. What was going on is that the Thessalonians were putting a stop to every type of prophecy and everything that was happening. They were putting a stop on that. And what Paul says is, rather than putting a stop on that, test everything. Test it all. Now here's where I think we can not overcomplicate this. Let's just say for 1 second that cessationism, that's the view that they've all ceased. Let's just say for 1 second that that's error, that silly prophecy still happen. Here's how you apply that verse. You test everything. Every single thing. How do you test it? What do you test it by? Well, you test it by feelings, right? Do I feel like it sounds like a good thing? No. You don't test it by feelings. What we test it by is we test it by God's word. If it matches up to God's word, if it builds peace, if it builds encouragement, if it fits, then okay. So if that's true, then that's the grid. If cessationism is true, that these gifts have ceased, still apply this verse. Someone comes with a prophecy, but here's the deal. All of them are going to fail. Right? If it's true, then there's no new prophecy. They're all going to fail. My thinking on this is that it would be best for us just to land in God's word and dig here. We have everything we need in God's word for life and godliness. And so as we're having thoughts, as we're having things, here's what to do. Test it by God's word. Is this something in God's word that's explicitly shared? Is this something that's explicitly forbidden in God's word? And so we speak and minister and do things accordingly. I think that's the best way to apply that. I don't think we have to get all controversial and be like, well, I don't know, should we have prophecies? Let's just preach and teach God's word, and let's just exalt God's word, and trust me, we're going to be fine. We don't need new prophecies. We don't need them, because we have God's word, which is completely and totally sufficient. Abstain. And what he's saying here, when he says, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil, what he's saying there is this: when you come to that test, if it's good, hold fast to it. If it's evil, abstain from it. That's what he's saying. So that's what this verse is saying. And so, again, how is a church built? How is God's kingdom built? It's built in this way here. We respond to God's work appropriately. That's what we see with the prophecies. That's what we see with rejoicing and giving thanks. To properly respond to God's work and God's word is how God's kingdom is built. So, that's ideal. An ideal church, an ideal community is one in which the leaders are laboring, they're doing work, they're doing hard work, they're sweating, pouring out blood for the people. The people are responding appropriately to that leadership. Then we also have the people themselves. Everyone is engaging in ministry. And what we're doing is every time we have someone who's idle, we're admonishing them. We're always doing the right things. We're using the right tools for the right jobs, always. Furthermore, when we're on the other end, we receive the counsel well every single time. When we're idle and we get admonished, we say, "Thank you so much. Boy, it wouldn't have done any good for you to have encouraged me. Thanks for really kicking me in the pants. I appreciate that." That's what happens in an ideal community, although with less facetious talking. And then, when God works and God moves in His Word, in an ideal, beautiful, biblical community, what you have is we are responding appropriately and rightly every time God works and moves. And that's what you have in a beautiful community. God is using and painting this beautiful picture. But we're not there yet, are we? Because I don't know about you, but I've been on the receiving end of bad counsel, and I've been on the giving end of bad counsel, where I think I know what the right counsel is. I think I know the right tool, but I should have encouraged, but I admonished, and I hurt someone. I should have helped, but I just gave them words. And I've been on the receiving end of those. And we look at leadership. We look at responding to God appropriately. There are times in my life when I don't rejoice. There are times in my life when I don't pray. There are times in my life when I don't give thanks. I bicker and complain. And so our communities aren't quite ideal yet, are they? Which is why we pray things like what we sang earlier. Build your kingdom here. I want to close by encouraging you with these words. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept. Did you hear that? Kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Friends, I want to encourage you with that because here's the deal. God is painting this picture. There will be some day in which that community that I just described to you is the one we wake up to every morning. There will be a day when God has fully and completely built this community because we are fully and completely sanctified. We have been made completely whole. God, friends, is building something very beautiful. Guys, at times he uses things and he does things and he puts a big, huge tree in there and it looks like he's just blown up the whole painting. And I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're at the beginning spot where you're like, whoa, this is such a beautiful landscape. Or maybe you're at the spot where you just see this terribly ugly tree. But I want you to know and I want you to hear from God's word. He will surely do it. If you're a believer, how we apply this is by aligning ourselves to the work of God. God is doing this. Maybe you're a leader, and maybe you've been lazy. I don't know. This is something that can encourage and inspire me. Maybe I've been wanting to get thumbs up just because of a title. Maybe it needs to be because of really, really hard work. Or maybe you're one who's not respecting and acknowledging leaders. Your elders, maybe you need to do that. Maybe you've been on the wrong end of counsel. You need to heal. I want you to heal from that. Maybe you've been giving wrong counsel. Maybe you've just been a cookie cutter and trying to apply this. Well, God's word is speaking to us here. Or maybe you're one of these people. Maybe you need admonish this morning. Maybe you need help this morning. Maybe you need encourage this morning. My prayer is that the Lord would do that. Or maybe we need to respond to the Lord appropriately. But no matter what God is doing in your life or my life, we need to rejoice. We need to give thanks. We need to be praying, people. So I don't know how God is using and working in our lives, but we are the things that God is using to build that beautiful picture. So my prayer is that we would respond accordingly. Wherever we need to be changed and molded and shaped to where we make that painting beautiful, let's do that this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. I want you to know that this promise is not one for you yet. You're not, in a sense, part of this beautiful community that God's building. Can I say to you that the things that you wake up in the morning and long for, the relationships that you long for, is found here in the body of believers? We're still messed up. We're very messed up people as a church. But God is changing us and is sanctifying us. And so I want to say to you, come to Christ. This is where the life that you desire and long for is found. And so let's pray together and pray again that God would build his kingdom here. Father, we thank you so much for your work. We thank you, Lord, that you build your kingdom. We thank you that you are building. God, I pray that you encourage us. Lord, help us to know how to relate to one another. Give us wisdom. Lord, we pray that you would cause the gospel to sanctify us completely. Lord, would you help us to see where we need to change? Lord, give those to you. God, if it's our hurts, help us to hurt in front of you. Lord, we pray that if we need to heal, help us to be used by you to heal others. God, we just pray that you use us appropriately. Lord, help us to be people that respond to you. God, if we have not been rejoicing, if our Christian life is not marked with joy, God, would you cause us to repent in this place this morning? If our Christian life is not one that is marked by thanksgiving, God, would you cause us to repent in this place this morning? Lord, might we be a people that is marked by ever-increasing thankfulness, ever-increasing joy, and ever-increasing wisdom in knowing how to apply the gospel. Lord, help us respond to you appropriately in this place this morning. If we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.